As always, it is such a treat for me to be with you. It's so great for us to open up God's Word together. And every time that I'm here, I'm just reminded of your faithfulness. As sojourners, you are learning and applying God's Word, and we see it on a weekly basis in so many of your lives as we get to interact with you. And so it is a real privilege to be able to shepherd you through His Word. And Proverbs has been a great series for all of us, hasn't it? Yeah, what a blessing. I mean, we're really seeing a lot of practical ways that we need to be strengthened in our faith, and that's exactly what we're seeing manifest in your lives. Now, I do want to start out by describing a situation that unfortunately is all too common, even in a good church like this. A child who is raised in the faith, present in Sunday school and in youth groups, sitting in the pew beside their parents who prayed over them all their lives, who have discipled them faithfully at every stage of life and has brought them into fellowship week after week among healthy leadership. And then somewhere between the ages of 17 and 20, they're gone. Not gone to another church, but gone to the world. This is the definition of apostasy. They went out from us because they were not of us. Apostasy of children of believing families is perhaps one of the defining pastoral crises in our generation. You know, there have been all different types of evangelical research studies and surveys and polls that have looked at this question of apostasy among children from believing families, and going back perhaps about 20 years. And their findings always converge on the same sobering reality that roughly 2 out of 3 churched teenagers will abandon the faith that they grew up with. And when researchers press further to see how many would maintain an active practicing faith into adulthood among these believing children, 1 out of 10. When you imagine a child leaving the faith, you tend to picture that the greatest threat is the freshman dorm room, right? The atheist professor, or the philosophy class that introduces competing worldviews. But for myself, as a father of a graduating high schooler who's planning to start college in the fall, it's easy to just think, if we could get him out the door and through that first year with the convictions that he currently holds, he'll be fine. That's the assumption. And praise God when we as parents witness real transformation in our children. When we see the Lord develop assurance of faith in them, we know that they're setting out with the right footing. But for children that don't come to salvation, the move toward apostasy oftentimes starts earlier than we would expect, before college. Now, just from some more studies, we see that 3/4 of those who will eventually leave the faith, and that's 2/3 already, but 3/4 of them have already left the faith by the age of 17, while they're still at home. And so for those who arrive at college still professing to be Christians, it's that new ideological environment that becomes a breaking point of what is already fractured in their faith for so many of them. But one thing that is true, and the research bears this out, when faith is put into the test, especially in those college years, and doubts arise, those who are faithful in return will take their faith and take their doubts right back to their parents. And then they open their Bibles and they learn the truth. And what we find is that the parents' voice is that irreplaceable variable in all of this, that brings children back, not just to church, but back to the Lord. Well, this brings us to Proverbs chapter 2. That's where we are today. I want you to look at Proverbs 2. I'm putting up early this slide that'll be here the entire time. It's the outline of Proverbs 2. This is a father and his son that are standing at the door of a sheltering home on the precipice of a new path that the child is going to have to walk independently, and he's going to have to leave his parents behind as he does that. Well, open to Proverbs 2 with me. We will get to this outline. I have it up here for those of you that want to take notes on it, but open to Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll look together at this. The setting for Proverbs 2 is unmistakable. Here, this is Solomon, who is speaking as a father, to address his son at the threshold of adult life. This child is old enough to be addressed as a moral agent in and of himself. He's old enough to be warned about the treachery of evil men and the seduction of sexual sin. The son is about to step into a world that his father knows all too well. a world that doesn't announce its dangers, but conceals them in pretty attractive packaging. So the father has navigated his path when he had to leave the shelter of his own father, so he knows the terrain. But he's going to speak in a simple and straightforward way with his child before he goes out the door, and hopefully long before the child goes out the door. Now, a few opening words here before we look at the outline. At this stage of the child's life, commands alone aren't enough to hold him and keep him rooted in the faith. So the father has to lay out conditions and consequences and trust that his son can reason toward the right choice. And there's a very simple formula that we're going to see throughout this passage. And this simple formula is how those conditions and consequences are laid out to a son who reasons as his own moral agent. It's if then, if then. Take a look quickly at verse 1. We'll just look at where this hits. Verse 1, if you receive my words. Verse 2, it's implied, if you incline your ear. Verse 3, if you call out for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver. See all the ifs? Look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of Yahweh. Go down to verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart. Verse 11, discretion will keep you. Verse 12, to deliver you from the way of evil. Those are the implied then statements. So here's the idea that the pattern achieves. If you will receive your father's wisdom, and if you will also perceive the dangers that are on the horizon long before you leave this home, then you will enjoy your independence in a way that leads to a greater, richer life, not a meaningless one that leads to a dead end. Now, while we're here setting up for how this works, look at verse 1 again. The father speaks words and commandments. You see that there. Do you notice in verse 6 that the ground of these words is explicitly God himself? And then what that means is that the words and the commandments that come to us don't get packaged just in a message on parenting. They're really the commands and the words of God himself to us as spiritual children. The Heavenly Father's voice is addressing every person in this room. It does damage to us in order to build us up the right way. It's exactly what we need. So the if of Proverbs 2 is always in front of you just as much as it is in front of Solomon's child. Proverbs 2 is going to tell you what becomes possible when you receive the wisdom that is offered to you. So for those of you taking notes, the sermon is titled Out the Door But Heading Home, the roadmap of Proverbs 2. And what you have in Proverbs 2 is wisdom as the most necessary provision for the road. It's this God-given reality that needs to be diligently sought. It begins with the fear of the Lord, but it produces genuine moral discernment. It's a wisdom that guards the one who carries it from the crooked paths and from the dead ends that come with immorality. It helps set his feet on that only road that is going to lead home to heaven. So whether you were once that wayward child and have now lived a life of faith, or whether you're entering into a season where there are particularly new temptations in your journey of faith, whatever your next steps are, Proverbs 2 is for you as you proverbially go out the door. The if is still open. The roadmap is being handed to you. So we want to listen to the Father as he speaks. Now, to this outline, take a look at how this roadmap works. First, in part 1, from verses 1 through 11, a clean break here in the middle, we see wisdom for the road. This is at the doorstep, ready to step out. The backpack is all packed up. We learn in verses 1 through 4 what you must seek if you're going to be that child that walks the road of life with this roadmap. You'll actually find out what you're going to find along the way in verses 5 to 8. And then verses 9 to 11, you'll understand what wisdom will do for you. Of course, that's not enough because now that he's past the threshold and he's out into the world, he needs wisdom on the road. And that's where the second half of Proverbs 2 is particularly useful, because it shows you wisdom on the road in verses 12 to 15. That first part is to watch for those crooked paths, and we'll see how that works. Watch for the dead ends that come, especially through sexual immorality, in verses 16 to 19. And then watch for home, home in heaven. And that's a wonderful end to this proverb, to leave us with the hope of heaven on the horizon to guide us step by step to a greater reality of it, even in our existence now. So let's walk through the chapter verse by verse here. We're in part one, we're looking at wisdom for the road, and we're looking specifically at what you must seek. You see, the father doesn't hand his son a formula, even if there's the if-then formula. That's purely rhetorical for what he wants the son to see and how he wants the son to live. But what he does give him is a roadmap. He actually gives conditions that grow in demand. They grow more and more demanding, and they escalate from a quiet reception of wisdom to this desperate intensity of one who is digging for buried treasure. We'll see how this works. Take a look at verse 1 with me. You've seen this already, but it says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." The chapter opens with that word that changes everything. It's the if. That's that single word that places the weight of the entire chapter squarely on the son's shoulders. Wisdom isn't inherited automatically, and we know that. It needs to be chosen, it needs to be accepted, it needs to be pursued. So the father's address to his son as this moral agent means he's old enough to receive or even to reject what he's being offered. And either way, he is old enough to bear the consequences of his decision. Now, notice there are two actions that are presented, and they go in an ascending order. At the baseline, the son needs to receive. Receiving is that foundational posture. He's accepting the father's words as valid. "This is authoritative instruction from my father. It's not just an old man's opinion. It's not even just a suggestion. I take this as the truth that I need." But receiving is only the beginning. And the greater action that grows, and we see it here, is to treasure his commandments within himself. You see, the idea is to not just receive and consider authoritative, but to actually store it up as precious for future use. To hide wisdom in the heart, the way that you would hide valuables in a safe. Now, most teaching can't be applied in the exact moment that it's heard. So what you do is you store it so that you can draw upon it when the moment of need arrives. Now, the son is being called to really a proactive preparation. He doesn't know what he's going to face in the future. Only the Lord knows. And this is true of each of us. We need to apply our life to biblical wisdom before the trial comes. That's a proactive preparation for each of us. And that way we have the instruction ready to guide us through the trial when it arrives. And boy, will it arrive in a moment you don't expect it. Now, verse 2 says, "To make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment." You see, receiving and treasuring, these lead to really concentrating on the words so that you know what to store up in your heart. We hear through our ears, but we discern through our hearts. Isn't that true? Head knowledge ought to lead to heart knowledge, especially if it's going to serve us on this road of life. But the opposite is true so many times. If the ear is inclined to learn, but the heart is inclined to wander into sin, well, ultimately, you have a head full of knowledge, but you have an empty soul. It's full of facts that don't make any difference in life. You're on the road to hypocrisy more than anything else. And unbelief can look just like that. Look at verse 3. "For if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment." Now, here's a real escalation. You see, the son knows his father's teaching is so valuable that he's actually crying out for it. He's lifting up his voice to actively summon more wisdom to himself. That's a big development from just receiving. And this actually is prayer. This is praying to heaven for discernment. And this models what a true believer does. And in this case, this is a child who knows that God is the author of all good things. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. This is God who keeps all wisdom in his treasure house. And he's also a believer. in this case, you have a believer who is continually crying out for wisdom if he will actually do this. Then we see him as a believer. Listen to James 1:5. This is for a believer, whether mature or immature. This is crying out for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, there's something worth noting here, that those who pray for wisdom from God never fall away from the faith. They might fall into some trenches. They might hit the potholes. We know what sin looks like. And 1 John says that if we say we do not have sin, we are the liars. But the reality is, never has apostasy been connected with a prayerful and diligent study of the Word of God. It will always result how you have prayed, not because of your power, but because of God's faithfulness. Listen to the full James 1:5. I want you to hear what it says. It says that God gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is a wonderful reality, this combination of praying for something and receiving it. When it comes to wisdom, this is a fail-safe combination. Pray and receive. Seek and you shall find. Now, that's also the message of our next verse, verse 4. Take a look at this. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Notice this is another very clear if statement. There have been a lot of implied ones, but here the if comes in to, because this is the Father appealing to the will and to the conscience of his Son. What he wants is that his Son would really apply himself to open up that roadmap of wisdom, which we know is the Word of God. He knows that this roadmap, God's Word, will help him chart the course that he's going to go embark upon in the world. So he has to appeal to him to actually open it up, actually receive, actually call out for that much more. And what he's asking is that his Son would seek wisdom with that relentless intensity, like a man digging for silver and for buried treasure. That's the wording here. If you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. So the image is mining. Think of mining, and that's different than just going along looking for some metal in the sand at the beach. Mining is very, very different. Silver, just think about it from this standpoint that's given to us as the illustration, it has to be mined out of the ground. It has to be extracted out of the rock in which it's found. It has to be refined. It has to be smelted. You have to burn off the dross so that you actually get the pure silver that is valuable. Wisdom is more valuable than silver. It's more valuable than jewels, like those treasures that one would mine. And what does that mean then? The mining example of these things means it takes exhausting labor. It actually takes patient endurance that a young man who's ready to embark on life, throwing on the backpack, he's not going to appreciate that. We understand that. It's a perspective. So the Father gives the perspective of digging. Dig and dig deeper, dig deeper. Do not be satisfied with just the casual pick-me-up of a seashell or a piece of metal. We're looking for real value in life, and that's going to be wisdom that is mined out of the pages of Scripture. You're going to have to concentrate on this. You're going to have to cry out for it. You're going to have to dig in order to find its value. Because after all, what do we want from biblical mission, biblical wisdom? We want it to bear fruit in our lives. We want it to bear fruit in our lives. So what awaits the one who is willing to do this hard work to receive wisdom? Well, that's where we're not left hanging. The Father says, you've got the skills, you've got the tool, and now you're going to set out. Let's look at the promise of one who mines and mines well in verses 5 through 8. Here, we get the description of what you will find. The treasure that you seek, you are sure to find. This is a wonderful promise. Seek and you shall find. God has it actually waiting for you. It's already in the ground. That's the wonderful thing about mining. You're going to something that God has providentially placed for your provision. You do the work to get it. That's the beauty of wisdom here. And what's more, what we're seeing here in this passage is that he actually makes it so you will receive the treasures that you seek after. So look at verse 5 first. Then you'll understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. So this is the long-awaited then that starts out a whole series of responses to all these conditions if they're taken up with that spirit of a faithful child. The if statements give way to the best possible outcome, and that's this statement. The diligent seeker is going to understand the fear of Yahweh, and he's going to find the knowledge of God. Now, these are two dimensions of one reality, and we know that they go hand in hand. Think about the fear of Yahweh. As we've done several times in messages, even one devoted to the theme, the fear of the Lord, it emphasizes that holy awe, that reverence to God, his imminence being far above us, is what we crave to know. And as we behold it, we're shocked by it in the best way possible. But the knowledge of God emphasizes not so much his imminence, but the intimacy that you can have with that imminent God. It's that personal, experiential way of knowing him in the depths of your own soul. We cannot see into the heights of heaven to see God as he truly is, but we can know him within the depths of who we truly are. And he's the one that lives with us there as believers. Now, you know the purpose statement from the prior chapter in 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, right? But here in 2:5, what you see is that the fear of the Lord is more than the beginning of the path of wisdom. It's also the destination, as you would expect. And so this is a great tie-in between chapters 1:7 and 2:5. At the end of the road of life, there should actually be an even greater, more intimate knowledge of God through his word that is proven by your experience of life. When you live with him, you receive more of him. And the greater you are exposed to the depths of your sin, you know where God is working. And you're asking him to prove himself there, and he always does. So that awe and that reverence of God should actually reach its climax as you get to the end of your journey. What a wonderful place it is to be on your deathbed as a believer. Now, look at verse 6 here in our chapter 2:6. For Yahweh gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and discernment. And here's why the search succeeds. The reason the diligent seeker finds the knowledge of God that he's looking for is because Yahweh himself is the giver of wisdom. If you search for wisdom, don't despair. The Lord is going to give it. He's going to help you know how to fight your temptations and to respond like Christ. But certainly don't presume that you can cobble together the wisdom of the world and have a life that pleases him and satisfies you. If it doesn't come from God and God alone, it's not coming from anywhere useful. And that's the reality. It's wisdom that is perfect for you because it comes from his mouth, his alone. And from him come knowledge and discernment. So verse 7 asks you to not only store up that sound wisdom from the upright, but to recognize who has made it possible for you to do so. It says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity. Now, it's not you who does the storing, you do the treasuring. Of course, you will store up in your heart everything that he provides, but recognizes it's him with his treasure house of wisdom that he has stored up for you for the taking. And he's a shield to those who walk in integrity. Now, think about what that means. We're walking in salvation. We're walking as those upright, those that have been made righteous. But we have to walk in integrity because we're being sanctified from unholiness into holy living. And all the while, we receive his protection so that we can go to his storehouse and gain more wisdom. And it's as we gain more wisdom, we actually see what a protection that is. That's the shield. Now, that echo back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, my son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, that's the storing up the commandments. Here we see that God is the one who's been storing them up for you for the taking. It's all been providentially part of God's plan to give you his good and perfect gift of wisdom so that as you walk in this life with his roadmap, along the way, you will be shielded. You will have what you need. And this is the shield that we see in verse 7. God is our defender. He doesn't merely provide a shield to you. He is your shield. And he isn't a shield to perfect people. Uprightness doesn't mean that we have arrived. He doesn't become your shield that last time you pray for forgiveness and then pass away, which would more be the Roman Catholic idea. No, he is a shield for those upright who walk forward in life like you and me with an undivided loyalty, if that's you and me. Children of God who are growing this habitual practice of righteousness, that are walking down a direction of life that is singularly Godward and not of our own making. Now in verse 8, notice he says, all of this is to guard the paths of justice, and he keeps the way of his Holy One. So why does God store up all this wisdom and stand as a shield? Well, because he wants to protect two things. The standard of righteousness that becomes the path that we walk, and he wants it to be a walk that actually will result in holiness if the path continually shifted. And we're in a world where the path toward a perceived righteousness just changes with the trends and the tides of the evangelical church at large, the world around us that tells us what the paths of justice ought to be. What is the standard of justice? It's already been set by God in heaven, but it is for us to walk. And so he gives us not confusion, not trying to sort through how to be looking at this world. And when we look at this world, we know how to walk wisely. We're just asking for more wisdom to guide us, to protect us, so that we will do what is right step by step. And in that sense, it takes out some of the complication. You know, this society that we're in just completely detours the paths of justice. I mean, I think we understand that living here in California. It just really seems that nobody knows what's going on as the best way to help the defenseless. Who are the defenseless? Who are the perpetrators? What is the way to actually enact the kind of justice that people need in order to not have confusion on how to walk, but actually walk with integrity and uprightness? That belongs to the Lord. And that's from him. So we praise him that no matter how unjust our land might be, he holds the standard for justice and he holds us in his path. We're not left to find wisdom on our own. And the kid that goes off to college already has everything that he needs. And so do we when we find out all the ugliness around us. We know how to walk. Now look at verses 9 through 11 and think of what wisdom will do in you. This is wisdom's roadmap that's going to generate every protection that you could possibly need so that as you mine its treasures, you will end your days in the riches of heaven. Take a look at verse 9. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good track. Now here, what we have is the second of the then statements. The first then was in verse 5. What you saw there was a theological result of following the Father's wisdom. It's theological because if you seek after wisdom and if you call out for more, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and you'll find the knowledge of God. That's theological. But here, verse 9, the then statement goes into the ethical direction, the ethical result of using the roadmap. And that's so that we would understand how to practice righteousness, justice, equity, every good track like that. And so that theology leads to the kind of ethic that the world doesn't know because they don't know the Lord. But we do know the Lord, and that means that we don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. And that's exactly the idea here. Now, the phrase every good track is, it's a nice one. It pictures a wagon wheel that's actually has a cutout of ruts that go along a bumpy road. If you think of ancient antiquity, I think of Rome or Pompeii that I visited, and you see all that what may be smooth road now was originally boulders, and it's fine for walking, but not for passing a cart through. And so they would dig out these trenches so that the the wagon itself wouldn't be broken up as it would go down, and it could follow a standard path. It's really the idea that wisdom helps you form good ruts, that are grooved into the rocky path of life, and you know that. You know that habitual patterns of righteous conduct in your life just make life smoother, but it needs repeated practice, just like those ruts, or just like a trail that's cut out of a very tightly knit forest. Someone does the work, and then as it gets beaten down, it becomes easier for others to walk. And the same for you. You need every good track in your life because it's a bumpy road ahead. Verse 10 says this, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." And this verse is really the hinge of the entire chapter. This is really the theme in one verse. And you'll misread everything that follows if you don't read this. "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Well, think about how the son is called to take up the search for wisdom. Now that he's found it, now that it's in his hand, he makes it his possession. And notice that his possession becomes his delight. It becomes his passion to live with biblical wisdom. And the implication is that it isn't just enough to learn what's wise and have an intellectual understanding of what a spiritually wise life looks like. We have examples in the church already. But when you embrace wisdom as a regenerated believer, then God's word becomes pleasant to your soul. It's the only way that this works. In fact, the Hebrew term used for pleasant would be the same term used of a physical attraction to a lover, or the sweetness of a close friendship, that kind of pleasantness. It's something that you would actively savor in your life. It's really that active savoring for God's word that requires a transformed palate. We have many tastes for many things, but what you now have accepted, will you relish it? Will you actively savor that thing? You see, wisdom brings delight into your soul. It doesn't just give you instructions to follow. It's a roadmap that leads you along a very passionate path for you to walk with the Lord in all of these things. And it takes a transformed life and a transformed palate, transformed taste, so that you would enjoy it. You see, the more that God occupies your mind and your heart in a deeply satisfying, affectionate way, the less you're going to want the things that the world tries to give you. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe story talks about the Turkish delights. The evil queen representing the enemy will give you just that momentary pleasure, and you can have your fill as long as it distracts you from what really satisfies. The evil one can offer you all the temporary delights of this world, but an appetite for God's word, that's what refines your palate. It's unlike any other tasty treat, to the point that those will taste like sawdust to you. And why would you want to ingest that? You know, children raised in the church who abandon the faith, why do they do so? The sin is their own. You can't blame it on their parents. They will stand before the Lord, the judge, one day. They've received the word externally. They've answered all the questions from the Bible. They can recite the verses. They can pass the test. But when wisdom doesn't enter their heart, that knowledge never becomes pleasant to their souls. And so what do? Instead of having a refined palate, they just go for the Turkish delights. Anything that they're offered from the world tastes good enough for them. No lasting pleasure, no satisfaction, but it doesn't matter. I'll just get something else, and I'll keep trying. Doesn't sin do that? And that's how many people live their entire lives. Now, verse 11 says, "Discretion will keep you, discernment will guard you." And those are those two faculties within us now through wisdom. It's discretion and discernment. They will guard you like military watchmen. They're going to help save you from the fiery darts of the enemy. But what you really see is that it is God who uses wisdom in you to help keep you on that path of holiness. And And that's ultimately what we need in our lives. If you think of your own journey of sanctification, it's exactly that, that God has given wisdom. And in fact, verse 8 says that it's God who gives you wisdom. You know, he's the one who guards the paths of justice. He's the one who keeps the way of your holy ones. But here in verse 11, he says that it's discretion and discernment that do the actions. And it, of course, it's both. It's God who has given us his wisdom that would shield us, that would guard us, that would keep us on that path of holiness. And our sanctification is just like that. He, through his word, helps us gain even more wisdom that's going to protect us as we move forward. All right, now let's shift to the second part, because this is where, I guess, pardon the expression, the rubber has to meet the road. It's a wisdom on the road. It's the young man who now uses his roadmap and follows it very closely. And as he navigates through life, he's going to have reason to take up the word and guide him if he will do the work in the word to understand all that is there. And this is where we see wisdom on the road, verses 12 to 22. And you see in that first section, watch for crooked paths. They're marked, but they're going to come up in a way that makes you wonder how they could just show up so quickly. Watch for crooked paths. And this is verses 12 to 15. This is the first danger that the young man is going to meet on the road. It isn't violent men, but it's actually persuasive companions. He's going to have a whole new group of friends. And these are men whose words turn truth upside down, whose crooked paths are designed to look like shortcuts to success, to fleshly goals, all that you want. And these are men who will walk alongside you. They want to be your companions. And if you aren't paying attention, they sure seem and sound a lot like you. They don't seem to be strangers to the truth. They're not just these, you know, pagans that have never heard of Christianity. Actually, according to this passage, we'll see, they grew up just like you in the faith. But now they're apostates. They left the faith, and they're actively trying to get you to join them. They're recruiters for the evil one. Take a look at verse 12. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Now, this is where we see we need deliverance from the evil way, it says, but also the evil man. The evil way is the road that these evil men walk. They're the recruiters. They're standing at that entrance. They're using persuasive speech. They're using strong arguments. They're trying to morally contort things, give you a different sense of what Scripture says and how it would bear down on the reality, and they're going to turn everything that you know upside down. They're going to do their best. They talk wrong. They justify their way of life with this distorted value system. And it's really hard sometimes to see through because they're so persuasive about it. They're advocates for wickedness. They're arguing for sin with a cleverness that if you're not careful, they're raising up speculations and lofty arguments that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it may be hard for the young man who's not trained up in wisdom and in Scripture to understand how to knock them down. And this is why the Father's warning in chapter 1, verse 10, isn't hypothetical. It's real. 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not be willing. The enticement is coming soon if it's not already there. The companions are waiting to sidle up to you and to start working their speculations, their arguments raised up against the knowledge of God. But in such a battle, here's what's often missed, and this is what we need to reinforce with one another. And it's what Paul gives us, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All right. Let's keep looking at the quality of this man. We find that it's men. It's plural now. It was a man in verse 12 personifying a whole community of evil people. And now in verse 13, it's the entire society. It's the community that you might be entering at this stage of your walk. Take a look at verse 13 in the plural. For those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. They're not ignorant to your beliefs. They looked like they walked in paths of uprightness. They probably had hopeful beginnings, and their parents sat with them and counseled them, but they have deliberately abandoned the truth. They've defected from the faith so entirely that it says they've made their home in the darkness, right? Now, among all the enemies of the truth, perhaps there is none for a young man as dangerous as these types of people. They sin against the truth. They want you to do the same. Now, in verse 14, we learn more about them. They're men who, it says, are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil. They have the appetite for evil. It's a penchant for evil. They enjoy it. They have sinful affections, not holy affections, no matter what kind of holy language they might use, no matter what church they might actually attend. They are contrary to God's will because they love the perversity of evil. They celebrate it. They're attracted by the moral upside-downness of sin. What should revolt them delights them. You know them from Romans 1:32. Although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. These are those men that are right outside the door at some point. Now, Isaiah 5:20 pronounces a judgment against them, and it's, we relish in this, although we want them saved. We're grateful for the judgment that will come because it is not uprightness, it is not integrity, it is everything crooked. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's the moral upside downness of these very people. We face grave dangers in this world, do we not? These aren't just individuals who enjoy perverted pleasures in private. They're an entire social structure that has made a culture with other like-minded evil men. It's a kind of moral inversion that is applauded, it's normalized, it's legislated, and what should bring shame now brings pride. Preaching against sin is labeled as hate speech, and on it goes. So the young man that heads out the door is entering into an environment where perversions just feel normal, and righteousness seems really strange. And if he feasts on the world's perverse delicacies, even just a little bit, he's not going to perceive them as sawdust unless he knows the truth, unless he has that converted palate. So it's important for us to ask ourselves as the young people within our own frame of life, whatever is our situation as children of the Father giving these instructions with our roadmap, what is genuinely pleasant to your soul? Are there any lesser pleasures of this world that you have an appetite for? If you're going to be guarded and kept from the perversions of this world, you need a transformed appetite. You need superior tastes so that you do not accept what is just freely offered to you because it comes as a trap. Now, verse 15 says there's a little bit more that we need to learn. The paths of such a man are crooked. And it says, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their tracks. See, what you need to understand is the nature is completely evil. This isn't just that they've fallen into certain predilections and certain perversions that they could get out of with just a little bit of sheer spiritual elbow grease. No, the idea of crooked means permanent bodily defects like lameness. This isn't a man who occasionally stumbles. That's not the companions here. The very nature is permanently bent. He walks crooked. That's the direct opposite of verse 7, walking with the upright who walk in integrity. They chart a straight line all the way up to heaven, but this one just goes around in circles. And if you follow him, you're no better than a fish who has taken an invisible bait, or the bait you see, but you don't see the hook, and you don't see the line. And you take it, and while it's slack, you go whichever way you want. But what you don't know is as he's reeling you in, this evil man has a straight line for you, and it's to your death. That's the image here. It's a twisted path, and it's twisted on purpose. It's marked by deviousness, and he wants you to follow him, and he's going to try. But if you see evil on the horizon, and that's what a young man who follows wisdom can have, a view of what's coming, a perspective that sees the future as not so far off and not so easy to get out of, except that where you see the bait, you just decide, I will stick with God's word and I will not become the prey. There's an active intentionality of walking in God's straight line despite all the crookedness that's around you. Well, the road ahead holds a second threat, and this is important that we look for this in verses 16 to 19. So wisdom on the road, point two there is watch for dead ends. What kind of dead ends? Well, here this is a second danger, and it comes at a different kind of invitation where there's persuasive speech to draw you in as a companion. Here it's the sexually immoral woman who is depicted as one with smooth words that promise intimacy but really deliver death. Take a look at verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words. Now, this actually is going to span verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. That's four verses. And what we've just seen about evil companions is four verses. And that's interesting because the father wants to warn his son equally about both dangers. You may not feel that you have the problem with the one, but you might have the problem with the other. But either way, the temptations are going to be there from both camps. And they're both severe because they both lead to death. Now, in this case, the terms strange and foreign to describe the woman really aren't so much about ethnicity. They're about morality. She is strange, she is estranged, and she is foreign to those with faith. She's estranged from the covenant community. She isn't in right relationships. She just doesn't belong to it. Now, she might have actually been raised in a believing home like the others, but her conduct marks her as that stranger to everything that the true faith stands for. So when it comes to thinking of how she lives as an outsider, this is what she does. She aims to do harm to those who are unsuspecting and unwise, and her primary weapon is her mouth. Similar to how they would use their persuasive arguments and try and beat you down into submission to false truth, false gods and falsehood, the thing about her is she's going to use smooth speech, particularly polished, seductive. She's going to flatter you if you come within earshot. It's pure manipulation. She's going to tell you things about yourself that you would enjoy hearing, that you would actually wish were true of you. She'll say it. But that flattery is actually grooming the young man, you see. She's little by little turning him into her prey. Verse 17 says about this woman who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Behind the veneer, the strange woman's character is marked by betrayal. She's forsaken her husband, that intimate companion of her formative years, and the love of her youth even, and she's forgotten the covenant of her God. But, of course, the forgetfulness is willful. She's deliberately dismissed it all. She sees no relevance in the vows that she has made to her husband or to God. So she's false in every possible way. She's false to the man that she seduces. She has no true affection for him. She's false to her husband, who was once her companion, and she's false to God himself. She's dismissed him as the one to whom she owes everything. And so a woman who is faithless to God, she's going to be faithless to everyone else. So think beyond the flattery. Don't listen to that. See, listen to your father, and he's going to tell you what that's all about. Verse 18 says, for her house sinks down to death, and her tracks descend to the dead. So here it is. The illusion is torn away entirely. If you could just take the father's perspective, you'll see that this is true. She has a house that she enters, that you can enter into, and it seems to promise all the pleasures, all the intimacy, all the satisfaction on that road of life that you want, but it is sinking down. It is sinking down. It's proving that sexual immorality itself is the road of death. When a young person gains wisdom regarding sexual temptation, then his eyes are open to the reality that's behind the illusion. You spend time with a flatterer who knows the art of seduction. It seems satisfying, but it leads to that dead end. It goes sinking down. That's why the Lord himself in Matthew 5, 28 and 29 says, take pains not to walk into sexual sin at all. And if you do find yourself in that path, take pains to get out of it. And he's very extreme about this, but it's not extreme at all if you see that the way leads to death. It is a dead end. Just to read this to you, Matthew 5, 28 and 29, this is Jesus. Everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So Jesus, who has become for us wisdom, reveals what we see already here, that the end of the path, you don't walk down it. If you've been going down it, then wisdom will actually guide you to take what might feel like an extreme measure to get off of that path. But that's the important thing to recognize, that sexual temptation does lead to death. No one falls into moral ruin in a single step. Might start with a conversation, might be that second glance, might be a visit, might be a return to the conversation. And at no single point does that man feel like he's crossed some irreversible threshold. He thinks he can walk himself back from the edge. But that's precisely the deception. The house of the flatterer who seduces you into sexual sin, the house tilts down so gradually downward that when you enter in, you don't even know that the angle is too steep to climb back up from. And because of the slipperiness of the smooth words that she uses, you just keep slipping right down, right to your death. And that's the conclusion in verse 19. All who go to her will not return, and they will not reach the paths of life. Now, going to her is a euphemism for consummation with the strange woman. It's not just that the man has heard flattery, that he's ignored the warning signs. He's entered into that sinking house. He's now completed the act with her, and he's ensnared himself into a trap, and he's not going to enjoy what he finds next, which is his death. Now, gratefully, there are biblical examples of those who have been rescued from the trap of sexual sin. We think of King David having returned. We think in Luke 7, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil, she was forgiven of her many sins. But those are examples and not the typical outcome. And that's what Solomon wants to paint to his son, and that's what we need to paint for even ourselves as we go through this passage. It's a devastatingly consistent passage or pattern that those who enter the snare usually don't escape. Well, you know where participating in sin is going to lead. You know it takes you down a crooked path or it leads you to a dead end. And so you're not to participate in it from the beginning. So, of course, we pray that the Lord would deliver us from evil, but we also need to keep in mind that deliverance from evil isn't actually the destination, right? If you keep studying your roadmap, you're going to arrive at the destination that's marked for you. And that leads us into our final section here for wisdom on the road. It's watch for home, because it's also marked on the roadmap. Watch for home, verses 20 to 22. Take a look at verse 20. So that you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. Now here's that third and final purpose clause for using the roadmap of wisdom when you leave the house. It's a purpose clause because it says, so that you will. Verse 12 was the first time you saw a purpose clause. It was written from the negative to deliver you from the way of evil. Verse 16 was the second purpose clause, also from the negative, to deliver you from the strange woman. But here in verse 20, we get the third and final purpose, and it is entirely positive, so that you'll walk in the way of good men. That's the invitation. That's the invitation that we should actually take up. You see, avoiding evil is necessary, but it's insufficient in itself. It's kind of like white knuckling. You know, we talk about this. You grip something like a steering wheel so hard that it's like your knuckles pop out. And you can see the white of them because it's with that tension that you're holding on for dear life so you don't go over the cliff's edge, whatever that is. But wisdom actually offers so much more than just escape from danger. it offers you an entrance into a righteous life in the company of the righteous. Now, look at the wording here. You're invited to, as it says, walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. Now, these are the saints who of every age have already walked before you. Abraham, Job, David, the prophets, every faithful believer that you see listed in Hebrews chapter 11, that great cloud of witnesses that's listed in Hebrews 12:1, what you find is you don't have to forge a new trail as you're dealing with your trials. As if nobody's ever faced the temptations that you face. No, we have so many biblical examples of those who have been struggling saints, and hopefully struggling saints in your place. You can learn from them, learn from their experience, and not walk into those trials. But if you do, you have examples of these heroes of the faith that have survived the struggle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes to mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we know it well. It's a good verse for college students to memorize, for all of us. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It's always been the case, no matter how rugged the path. You'll always find God's blessing in the struggle when you do what is right compared to what the world tells you to do. Follow the examples from Scripture. Walk where they have walked, and you'll find that you have that great cloud of witnesses. And that's the idea then that leads into our final verses. Verse 21, for the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. Think about this. There's a full life waiting at the end of this roadmap, and you don't even know what that looks like. You just know that you have to get there. So wisdom sets you on the road of life, but it's going to go far beyond into the territories of eternal pleasure, perfect union with Christ, unconstrained fellowship with God's people, every spiritual riches that you could possibly want. And verse 21 makes it as straightforward as possible for you. You just have to go over the horizon to dwell in the land, and there you will remain in it. Now, for an Israelite reading this, dwelling in the land is that ultimate mark of divine favor. It's the covenant promise to the patriarchs, and it's life forevermore in the fruitful land that God has given them, not for work, but for rest. And dwelling in that land is ultimately such a contrast with that house that sinks to death at the end of a dead end. There's no dead end when we think of heaven. There's no return to the temptations of sin. It's just onward and upward, and we praise God for that. And it's on your map. It's in Scripture, following the gospel of Christ who has already finished the race, that we see where we will go. Verse 22 is our final verse here. It says, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be torn away from it. Now, interestingly, the chapter is going to end with a severe warning. We set our hopes high, and they're not going to be dashed by this verse for a true believer, but they're going to be set in perspective that you need as you're going to now start out with the roadmap and as you're going to continue whatever stage of the road you are on. The dark side is stated last. It presses a certain kind of weight on the conscience. It ought to. Terrifying verbs. What do you see here? Cut off. It's getting the axe. Death is going to come for the wicked when they least expect it. Divine judgment is going to eternally separate them from all that is good, and they will have no possibility of glory, only torment. The idea of torn away, which is another term here, suggests a tree ripped from the earth with its roots still dangling. Think about that. It's violent. It's a destructive end for that foolish son who casts the roadmap aside and chooses not to follow. Could there be any hope for such a man that rejects the wisdom that God provides all his life? Such a person like that wouldn't even repent on his deathbed, would he? Because the passage says he's both wicked and he's treacherous, just like the men in this passage who forsook that uprightness, or the woman who forgot the covenant. It's an obvious treachery. They thought they're planted. They expect a long life of worldly pleasures, and then it all comes to a violent end. Absolute separation. It's a terrifying day coming for them. But you have the roadmap in your hand, don't you? And if you think of the roadmap, all that you've learned here, just in conclusion, you could think of it as actually providing very clear steps to follow. And that's what we've seen, but I'm going to give you those four steps in four applications, because I think it'll be helpful as we take chapter two and we say, this is where I'm at. I need this for what comes next. Step one from chapter two is seek for treasure laid up for you. Seek for the treasure that is laid up for you. Seek after wisdom, cry for it, dig for it, as we've seen. Your life depends on it. Don't coast on a faith that's been inherited from your family or from your church leaders. It's not going to cut it. Open scripture for yourself. Have a humble heart. Learn about Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And what you're going to find, and we've seen that God will lead you to find what you seek. He's already stored up the treasure for you to find if you will apply yourself to it. He gives you wisdom. He shields you. He guards you as you search for it. So it's a search, but it's a guaranteed expedition. God, who has commanded you to seek, has already prepared what you will find. Now, the second step here, by way of application, is let wisdom enter your heart. Let wisdom enter your heart. Even for a seasoned believer, there's probably an angle in your heart that you're nurturing a sin that you don't want the Lord to really access because it's one of those pet things. You know, information about wisdom at any level is just head knowledge. It leads to hypocrisy. Wisdom needs to enter your heart. It needs to become pleasant to your soul. And if you're transformed, it is pleasant to your soul. But let it be pleasant to you. Delight in it, and you'll see it transform you even more. It'll undergird your sanctification. Don't just tolerate what's given in Scripture. These are not instructions for a checklist that if you just boom, 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 get through them, you'll live according to the duty given to you. It's not a duty, it is a delight. God wants you to have superior tastes. If he hasn't changed your tastes, beg him for that. Beg him to give you wisdom that it might enter into your heart. Step three, discern the dangers down the road. Discern the dangers down the road. The road we looked at in chapter two has two threats, and neither of them is going to announce themselves as they come. That first threat of worldly companions that use those persuasive arguments, they can make sin sound so reasonable, but don't accept it. Their intelligence, their confidence, their compelling arguments, they're all wrong. And they're gunning for you to get you to abandon the way. Will you test every voice that you hear against God's word? You know, in some cases, it means you just need to get better friends. In other cases, it needs to be, you need to turn off some of those influencers. Not just scroll past them for the next one. You need to turn them off. Now, the second threat along the road is the person who uses flattery to attract you. And that will be the promise of intimacy, something that deeply nourishes you, so you think, but it leads you down to death. But hear the Father. Don't trust your ability to walk to the edge just because that smooth way of seduction looks like you can avoid it. It's too slippery. It can make even a steady foot slip. So look at your journey with caution while your eyes are clear, and don't take that first step down either path. Now, step four, and this brings it home quite literally, walk all the way home. Step four, walk all the way home. The beautiful thing about this path of wisdom is it's already been cut for you by Christ. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He forged that trail. He secured the path all the way to heaven for those of you that have put your trust in him. So when you follow this path of wisdom, you're joining such a company of every righteous man and woman who has walked there before you. Would you look down and see that the Bible in your hands is your roadmap to navigating through this dark world on your journey of faith with God's wisdom? And the if that's presented at the beginning is still open. It's up to you to apply God's word to the practicalities of life. The temptations are going to rush in, but it's the then that we want. Then you will walk on God's path until you reach eternal rest. So as you walk out this door, make sure you're walking wisely according to God's word. But just know that you're not alone in your striving. We're so grateful together to refuse to compromise, to seek instead that path of integrity as the upright. And so as we head out this door together, let's make sure that we reinforce with one another that we are walking toward our heavenly home. So go out, but head home. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for being our Father. We thank you that your desire is for us to walk in your Spirit with this roadmap that you continue to unfold in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would conform us all the more to your Son with each step along this road of life. And we pray in Christ, who is our wisdom. Amen.